we think of Herod, we think, yeah, he put John in jail because of his rebuke of Herod and Herodias over their marriage, and then he killed John. But in preparing for this message, I noticed really for the men in our lives that will weigh us down and enslave us, we also see that no matter how intimidating and how aggressive Herod was and how he was using the powers of civil government that he had to destroy people's lives, we see that he was in fact a very weak man. He was spineless. He was a man pleaser. And that's why Herod's wife Herodias knew that she'd be able to manipulate him into getting her way with his seductive stepdaughter. And so we see that this passion for self-gratification that's a consistent characteristic of sin is a great weakness. As unbelievers, we have probably postured a lot. And you'll see a lot of unbelievers, they posture a lot over their sin. Or you might have a child in a Christian home who feels that who's not submitting to the Lord, and they feel that getting out from under the bondage, as they see it, of submission to Christ and to the expectations in the home is an expression of character, expression of strength, an expression of, you know, I'm strong enough to do it my way. I don't have to just follow whatever my parents tell me or whatever the Bible says. And there's this attitude, this posturing in sin of strength and character. But really, we see the incredible weakness that's associated with sin in this picture of Herod. We also see his weakness in terms of his fear. We see that he wanted to kill John. Now, in our passage, it said that Herodias wanted to kill John, but if you read the parallel passage in Mark, it says that he wanted to kill John as well, but he feared the multitude. But he feared his wife even more than the multitude. So when he finally rebuked them for their marriage, he couldn't give in. He couldn't not give in to his wife anymore, and so he put John in jail, despite what the multitude said. But he wouldn't kill him. But he feared his influential guests even more than he feared the multitude. And so finally, there were some people to fear even more than the multitudes, the crowds that he was afraid of. And so because of his fear of a bad reputation in their eyes, because of his concern over his personal reputation, he ended up deciding to kill John the Baptist. He gave in to that fear. But he was a man full of fear because he was enveloped in the bondage of sin. We see another aspect of this weakness in terms of his character and who he was regarding his suspicion that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. He says here that he figured that Jesus must have been John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, if you look at the parallel passage in Mark, you see that people were trying to figure out who Jesus was. You know, this is the people that don't want to submit to him as their Lord and their Savior, as their Master, trying to figure out who he is. And some were saying, according to Mark, that he was Elijah, and others were saying he was another prophet, and some were saying John the Baptist. Well, Herod settled on John the Baptist. But I don't think anybody thinks that Herod had a true belief in resurrection from the dead. Much more likely what's going on here is in Herod is a belief in ghosts. He's paranoid. I killed a man and I'm feeling guilty. I have a guilty conscience because I know he was an innocent man and I know I shouldn't have killed him. It's more like this idea that he's a ghost, that he's somehow come back to life and is haunting him. And we see in Scripture how God uses this kind of fear as a judgment on people who are dedicated to their sin and dedicated to serving themselves and surrendering to the slavery of the devil. We see it in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, where we read, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." And then in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 36 to 37, listen to what it says there. "And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. So this weakness of character is a characteristic of being enslaved to the sinful nature, to being enslaved to sin, Satan, and death. And it's a characteristic that we see personified in Herod. And as I said, that for many unbelievers, we tend to, they will want to posture and give the impression that they're strong and not weak. We're standing up against the Christian culture, and we're taking, you know, we're wanting to move society in a different direction, and we're going to campaign, and we're protesting, and we're going to use the levers and the powers of government to get what we want. And there's all this kind of posturing and playing and leverage of power. But then all of a sudden, sometimes, such as with the USSR, the former Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, it seemed to collapse overnight. And a lot of people wonder why. And it's because there was no substance behind their posturing, because they were so weak. And as Christians, we shouldn't use it with a bravado. We shouldn't have the same attitude as them. But we can stand up for Christ and stand up firm against the attacks of the enemy and attacks of the devil's people, because we know that they are weak. We don't have to accept their posturing as the nature of who they really are. They are weak because sin is weak. And we see that in different aspects of, in different ways in each individual's life. In Herod, it was sexual immorality. He had decided to marry incestuously his brother Herod's wife. And some research, some commentators that I read suggest that both Herod and Herodias probably had to divorce their previous spouses in order to marry each other. So this is a very intentional, purposeful desire to sin in their marriage. And so the relationship was a mess biblically. But then on top of that, you have the matter of his stepdaughter, Salome. And the biblical record is not explicit, but it's very likely an attempt at sexual provocation of a man who they knew, his wife and his stepdaughter knew, was very weak and very prone to being tempted by lust. And so his wife developed a strategic plan. This birthday party was coming. Matthew doesn't develop it as much. Mark develops the scene a little more in terms of the nature of this as a celebratory party for Herod's birthday. And Salome was likely coming to entice him with her dancing in order to get this man who was weak and therefore prone to rash promises. You know, Herodias knew her husband. He was prone to rash promises, just like, you know, people in sin, you and me, we've probably made rash promises when we felt pressured, when we felt weak, when we're wanting to impress other people, when we're wanting to make ourselves look good in front of people who we want to influence or who we think are important. That's the scenario that we have here. And so Herod is being enticed by his stepdaughter. And so this is the nature of the sin we see in Herod. Now, his sin might be similar to what we struggle with, or it might be different. Perhaps your sin or my sin that we struggle with is greed, or there's people struggling with substance abuse of one kind or another, laziness, hard work. There's many different ways that we can be prone to surrender to sin and to the struggle with temptation. So it'll look different in every person, but in each person, no matter what the sin, it's a sin that leads to death. And so we need to know that no matter what the sin is, and in talking to other people, we need to communicate no matter what their sin is, it will lead to death because it is a bondage. And so Herod is an ideal picture. He's really a very helpful personification of what sin looks like in every unbeliever, and what sin looks like in us as we struggle with it and wrestle with the sin that still hangs on and that we're still fighting with as God sanctifies us in this life. It's not something to be played with. It's not something that we should be entertaining. It's not something that we can tolerate in a corner of our lives, but it's something that will increasingly envelop us and weaken us and make us ineffective for the Lord if we continue to surrender to it and give into it. So that's the mastery of Herod. But as we continue to read through Matthew 14, we come to a picture of a different master. We're brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, a master of compassion, a master who serves, who loves, who heals, and who feeds. Herod fed his own lusts and passions at the expense of others, but Jesus puts the interests of others before his own. Herod loved himself, but Jesus loves others and is preoccupied with meeting their needs, even at the expense of his own needs and comfort. Herod's lifestyle was a slow form of suicide, of death, but Jesus comes to give life. And Jesus gives life by healing and by feeding and by teaching truth and by calling us to embrace that truth that we might have eternal life and truth that makes life that much more enriching in this life as well. And so let's look more at what our passage teaches about how compassionate, gracious, and loving the Lord Jesus Christ is as a master. And we'll be reminded that it's much better to replace the mastery of Satan, sin, and death with the mastery of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ than it is to try to replace the mastery of Satan, sin, and death with our own autonomy and the idea that it's better to live life on our own terms. Now, following the report of John the Baptist's death, we read in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed by boat to a deserted place by himself. Now, one of the interesting things I found in preparing this message was, we have this account in all the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, and they're all considered to be an account of the same incident. But it's quite interesting that how different some of the characteristics are in the way Matthew presents the account over against the other Gospels. So, for instance, Mark and Luke very much frame the fact of Jesus wanting to go away to a deserted place as the purpose of that was because Jesus had just sent out the 12 to do some missionary work, two by two. This was a time where they're supposed to go without taking a bag, without taking money or extra clothing. And they had come back, and Jesus wanted to go and take them away and debrief them. Whereas Matthew frames this situation as Jesus hearing about the account of the death of John the Baptist and wanting to go away to mourn. So obviously it could be both and, because we know that the Bible has no contradictions, but it's just interesting to see. We'll see some other distinctions in terms of what the different gospel writers emphasize and how what Matthew says it's helpful for the message this morning. But first of all, we see here Jesus' compassion then for John the Baptist. When people want to talk about Jesus' human compassion, the most popular place we normally go is to Lazarus, because that's the place where we read Jesus wept because of the death of his friend Lazarus. But we also see Jesus' great compassion for John the Baptist here as well. They had a very strong friendship. They were friends. They were cousins. They were in ministry together in the same region. They had the same provocative message, so they both were experiencing the same kind of persecution and resistance. They knew who each other was in God's great plan of salvation and how their ministries related together. So there would have been strong affinity and strong friendship. A short time prior to Herod's killing of John, there was another incident we read in Matthew 11 between John and Jesus. John seemed to be experiencing some doubts about who Jesus was, and so he sent his disciples to talk to Jesus and say, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah who is to come? And Jesus comforts them, gives them some encouraging words privately. And then as John the Baptist's disciples were leaving, Jesus publicly rebukes those who are harassing John. Now, I think we all know that it's a great thing to be encouraged privately, but if somebody's willing to encourage you publicly, then that, And they're willing to put their reputation on the line alongside you by affirming who you are publicly. That's an even greater expression of endorsement and affirmation. And John's disciples would have heard this as Jesus made this public affirmation of John as they were leaving. And so John would have been greatly encouraged and strengthened by Jesus. So there's evidence, and I think it would be normal for us to assume it anyway, that there's a strong relationship of love and devotion between the two. And so Jesus felt John's death deeply. And so again, just as with Lazarus, that's another example of what we read in Hebrews 4 about Jesus being a sympathetic high priest because he can identify with us and he identifies with us in our sufferings. But then we see the main focus of Jesus' compassion in this passage is his compassion on the crowd. So whether Jesus was wanting to get away to mourn or to debrief his disciples or both, we know from the passages that he wanted to get away. In terms of what Mark was saying, he said that for many were coming and going, and they, that is Jesus and his disciples, they didn't even have leisure enough to eat. That's Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And so for a variety of reasons, Jesus wanted to get away to be alone with his disciples. But when Jesus arrives at the supposedly deserted place, what does he find? When he went ashore, he saw a great multitude. A crowd that probably stretched as far as the eye could see. They had mountainous terrain, maybe not like Pittsburgh, I've not studied their terrain, but probably they had 5,000 men plus women and children. So you're talking about a crowd, what, 8,000 to 10,000 people all stretched as far as the eye could see, whether it's up a hill or down the hill, or across, spreading out from the water, 8,000 to 10,000 people. So what did Jesus do? Did he cry, get back, Andrew, jump in the boat, Peter, pull the boat away from shore, we got to get out of here. No, it's not what Jesus did. We know how we would probably respond to a great crowd like that when we wanted our alone time, and it might be more along the lines of get back, but that's not how Jesus responded. Nor was he angry at the presence of the crowd or discouraged. How did Jesus respond? He responded with compassion. In Luke, we read that Jesus welcomed them. Jesus, who wanted time to mourn because of his grief over John the Baptist's death, Jesus, who wanted time to be alone with his disciples, nevertheless welcomed the crowd because he had compassion on them. Now, Matthew and Luke say that the people followed him when they learned where he was going. But Mark is much more descriptive. He says they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And that's, of course, what we really see here. So we know that we're talking about people who are needy. These are desperate people, demanding people. They needed to hear from Jesus. They needed to be healed by him. They needed his love and attention. They needed his compassion. Now, we tend not to like desperate people, clingy people. If we try to minister to such people, we often find that they want some more. And they want some more. And they want some more. And what we provide is never enough. And such people often don't respect our personal space. It can be uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. But not so for Jesus. Jesus had compassion on them, on all 8,000 to 10,000 of them. He was moved with compassion. And so he set aside his other plans and he began to minister to all these people. And it was an active, energetic ministry. He was teaching and healing, delivering and saving. Teaching and healing, delivering and saving. On his feet all day, moving about among these people, giving them his full attention. And while he was doing this, his disciples were probably not sitting around chewing the fat, watching the birds on the horizon. He probably had them right in there doing ministry with him. And so he was discipling his disciples, which is what he was doing for the time that he was with them for those several years of his public ministry. And so he's serving these crowds, and he's also serving his disciples and watching how they minister and seeing what they're doing well and what they're not doing well, what they might need to be counseled in to do better as he's watching how they serve. So he's totally focused on ministry, on serving, on pouring out his life into the lives of others, teaching them about the coming kingdom, healing those who are sick, setting people free from slavery, doing spiritual warfare. And this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this Jesus who showed this compassion to the men, women, and children in this crowd is also the God of compassion for you. He did not run away from these people feeling that their problems were too much for him. And your problems are not too much for him either. He was not angry at these people. He did not dismiss needy, broken, and desperate people. And he's not angry or weary at you for bringing your troubles and your brokenness to him, even if you do it again and again and again, which we all have to do. Jesus welcomed this crowd, and he welcomes you to come before him to lay your burdens at his feet, because he cares for you. Jesus loved and served, healed and helped these thousands of people, and he's here today inviting you to bring all your burdens and all your cares to him as well. Jesus does not run out of compassion. Do you believe that? Believe it. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And hear him not only for your own sake, but also hear him for the sake of those in your life who need to be introduced to a God of compassion. And we all have people in our lives who need to be introduced to a God of compassion. It might be spouses in conflict, children estranged from their parents, widows and widowers and others who have lost loved ones, people staring poverty in the face, perhaps through an unexpected tragedy, or perhaps through irresponsible behavior of their own. But so many people, so many hardships that can be used to point people to a compassionate master. Now surely Jesus was looking forward to an evening when he could dismiss the people and finally have a moment to catch his breath and to rest and maybe have that 1-on-12 time with his disciples. Apparently not. Because shortly before nightfall, Jesus' disciples encouraged him to do just that. They certainly would have preferred that option. They told him to send the multitudes away. And ordinarily, it may well have been the more charitable option to send them away, because not everybody can multiply fish and loaves like Jesus can. But Jesus had not finished serving. He had not finished giving out more grace to those who are before him. And this is not a simple management task. It's one thing to perform the miracle, to produce the food for that the people needed, but how to get it distributed to them, to 8,000 to 10,000 of them. I'm sure the disciples were not in their happy place when Jesus told them that they were going to become an impromptu catering service. Last spring, I was one of 4 or 5 men in the evangelism class, and we were responsible for organizing a dinner, the Andrew dinner, we were expecting 40 to 50 people. And I think we tried to lay out the tables in 4 or 5 different configurations, and we thought about the benefits of having them come up buffet style rather than being served. We got into all that to only serve 40 to 50 people. And here we have 10,000 people in the evening, when people are tired and exhausted and not paying attention, when crying children are running around their feet. Not the most practical idea that Jesus had ever thrust on his disciples, at least from their perspective. But that's the nature of Jesus' compassion. It's often not practical. Compassion is often not realistic. So we have two masters set before us today from Matthew chapter 14. If you don't know Christ, you can continue in the misery of slavery to Herod, to sin and death, or you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as a master who is full of compassion, who is quick to forgive your sin and give you eternal life as you repent and turn to him as your Lord, as your master. If you're a child of God, you need to keep coming to the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, in every way, with every aspect of your life. Don't fall back into slavery to something that God has set you free from. But if you do, return in repentance and faith and throw off that slavery. If you continue to struggle with areas of sin that enslave you, keep bringing these before Christ, your compassionate master, and find freedom from the slavery in submission to your new gracious master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're facing hardship of one form or another, if you're dealing with some sort of pain or suffering, if you're dealing with loss or confusion, discouragement or loneliness, come to Jesus, your compassionate master, and he will take those burdens on himself, and he will walk you through your hardships as he heals and feeds, delivers, and restores you. So this morning, whose slave are you? Whose slave are you as you leave this place later this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture in our passage of two different masters. There's the mastery of Satan, sin, and death that's pictured in Herod. And then there's the real life account of what it is to experience the mastery and the lordship of Jesus Christ and how he has compassion on people, how he has compassion on his people, how he has compassion on those he is calling to himself. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your compassion. We thank you that you showed it so vividly and so beautifully in your death on the cross, suffering, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, so that a people might be brought into saving faith in you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the compassion that you showed to this crowd. We thank you for the compassion that you have shown to us who are believers day by day in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that if there's areas where we're struggling with the discouragement and the heaviness of our circumstances of suffering, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us to cast these cares on you. Continue to give us a vision before us of your compassionate nature, of who you are as a gracious and merciful God, so that we might be able to find strength in you and be able to rest in you in the face of all the different pressures and temptations that are thrown at us in this world. We pray this in the name, in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.